Due to a malfunction in our recording equipment, the normal recording for this message was not made, and I am recording this after the fact so that those who may be following the series of the Gallop Through the Bible will not have a gap in this seventh study. We take as a text Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." This text summarizes the whole time on this earth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word here is significant. He is the Son of Man who came. He came from heaven to earth and came as the Son of God incarnate, known as the Son of Man. He came according to promise and prophecy that began as far back as the Garden of Eden. And he came to minister. And we have seen in the previous study, as we covered about the first half or so of the public ministry of Christ, how that he ministered by words and by deeds. He ministered by teaching God's truth and by doing acts of mercy, such as healing and casting out demons and feeding the hungry. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. He laid down his life. It was a voluntary action on the cross of Calvary. He gave his life a ransom. Here is the purpose for his death on the cross. He came to redeem, to set free from the bondage of sin and the curse of death. And for whom did he accomplish this? He says, for many. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Not just a few, but many. Not all without exception, otherwise all would be saved. But many. All whom the Father had chosen and given him to redeem, and all who, in fact, do come to believe on him and turn from their sin and submit to him as Lord. Now, we considered last week the first three of seven major divisions in his public ministry. That ministry began when he was 30 years old, and probably lasted 3.5 years. We ended with the Great Galilean Ministry, which at the end saw the desertion of many of his followers who were more interested in carnal things than in spiritual things. Now we come to the remaining portion of his public ministry, and this would be number four, that is called the retirement ministry. Now, this retirement ministry was not in a nursing home to those who are retired. Rather, it was a ministry in which the Lord retired from public view for the most part and spent the majority of his time withdrawn with the disciples, with the 12 apostles, giving them private instruction. Of course, there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, it's a time of what is called retirement. And I am indebted to A.T. Robertson for these divisions and the terms I'm using and even the chronology of events in his Harmony of the Gospels. This retirement ministry lasted about 6 months. He was with the 12. He had chosen them to be the eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of his ministry. These men were the beginning of a new institution for a new economy, the New Testament, the New Covenant. They were the beginnings of the New Testament church established by our Lord Jesus Christ. In this period of about 6 months, our Lord traveled in Gentile districts north of Palestine, places such as Syro-Phoenicia, Decapolis, and Caesarea Philippi. And the very mention of these names and these places brings to the mind of those familiar with the Scriptures incidents such as there in Caesarea Philippi, Peter making his great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The timing of Peter's confession is very significant because it came shortly after others had quit following him. But these disciples must continue to follow him. 11 of the 12 proved to be faithful and were convinced of the identity of Jesus as the very Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, because God had showed it to them in their very hearts. Another scene in this retirement ministry is the Transfiguration on the mountain with Elijah and Moses, which was witnessed by three of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. During this time, our Lord begins to speak more openly to the disciples about his death that would be accomplished. But the disciples seem to be unwilling to hear it. It seems that they were either unwilling or actually rejected the hearing of it, as we see with Peter there right after his great confession, and the Lord must rebuke him. It was, after all, the purpose of the Father in sending the Son that he should die on the cross to save his people from their sins, to give his life a ransom for many. We come next to the later Judean ministry. This is a shorter one, only about 2 months. We saw an early Judean ministry last week, and both of these, early and later Judean ministries, are covered only by John in his gospel. The scene here in this later Judean ministry is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, in which our Lord is publicly teaching and answering critics. The chief priests and the Pharisees were eager to arrest him, to silence him. And there, during that Feast of Tabernacles, during those days, there was the most bitter conflict and blasphemous accusations made on the part of the chief priests and Pharisees against our Lord. Their proud hearts boasted in their relationship to Abraham. "We are Abraham's seed," they said, and of course accused Christ of being illegitimate in his birth. There were intense exchanges, so angry were his enemies that they had stones in their hands ready to kill Jesus right in the temple court. And of course, this was not the first time that we have seen our Lord's life threatened by stoning. Nevertheless, the purpose of God went on. It was not the Lord's time to die yet. And we read that Jesus simply walked away in their midst. There was yet another attempt on his life during this time after he had wrought another miracle, the healing of the blind man, there in John chapter 9. And our Lord made clear claims to deity, and this brought upon him the fiercest opposition from his enemies. Well, the Lord left Judea and spent about 4 months in what is called the Perean ministry. The word Perea is the term that was given to the land east of Jordan. And the Lord sent 70 before him to announce the coming of his kingdom and the coming of him as the king. During this Perean ministry, our Lord gave more teaching and wrought miracles. In the chart that we have been following that lays out the chronology of the life of Christ, or the earthly ministry of Christ in particular, we see that considerable attention is given to this period of about 4 months in the Gospel of Luke. And it includes some public as well as private discourses that are very familiar to those who have read the Scriptures, parables such as the prodigal son and others. Though our Lord was mainly in Perea at this time, he did make a trip back to Judea where he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And this was a particularly notable demonstration of his power. It was not the first resurrection of the dead that he had done, but this one being so close to Jerusalem in Bethany, the word spread very quickly to Jerusalem and to the Jewish leaders. This was particularly aggravating to them. They stepped up their efforts to kill Jesus. They conspired together to silence him. They went so far as to issue a warrant for his arrest. If anyone knew where Jesus was, he was obligated to let them know. Well, our Lord left Judea once again and found refuge in the nearby mountains outside of Jerusalem, in the north, to the north of the city. But then, before long, he returns by way of Jericho. It was passing through Jericho that he healed the blind men. One of them was named Bartimaeus. It is there that he called Zacchaeus to salvation, the one who had been a thieving tax collector. Our Lord was making his way back to Jerusalem for the last time. And this is a very gripping scene to us, to observe our Lord knowing that this is his final journey to Jerusalem. He makes his way. His heart is no doubt occupied and wrought with the anticipation of what lies ahead. And yet these 12 disciples are debating among themselves who is the greatest. Had they given it much thought, surely they would have recognized that the Lord Jesus himself was the greatest, and they need not worry about any self-glory. Well, this brings us to the seventh and final division in the earthly ministry of our Lord, and that is what is called the Passion Week. And the word passion is used in our English Bible once in the book of Acts to speak of his death, his very intense suffering in death, which is the very apex of biblical history. As we come to the last week of our Lord's life on this earth, before the cross, we will not try to assign specific days to specific events. There is debate over which day the crucifixion was and which day other events took place. I will not go into that in this study. But we do see a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem with our Lord seated on a colt, coming in as a king, with crowds lining the road into the city, putting laying a path down for the colt to walk upon. They are rejoicing in his coming. They shout his praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." By calling him Son of David, they're acknowledging him as the King of Jerusalem. And while the crowds are rejoicing and shouting, we see our Lord himself weeping. Quite a notable contrast. And why was he weeping? It's because he knew the coming destruction that would come to this city because of their soon rejection of him and murder of him. Our Lord cleansed the temple once again, ran out the crooks who had turned it into a den of thieves. This was the second time that he had done such a thing. During this last week, we read that during the daytime, our Lord would publicly teach in the city, in the temple court, and he would leave at night and spend the night in nearby Bethany. During these daylight public appearances in the city of Jerusalem, our Lord was asked many questions, even as he taught. He was questioned by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Herodians, each group putting their most difficult question to him, hoping to find some mistake in his teaching, hoping to confuse him, trip him up, entangle him in his talk, find fault with him, discredit him, and turn public opinion against him. Instead, our Lord exposes their ignorance and their hypocrisy, their evil hearts. He entangles them in their questionings. They could not get the upper hand on him. It is at this point that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, conspires with the Pharisees to deliver Jesus unto them. He will help them arrest him in some quiet place away from public view so that no one will come to his defense. The Pharisees, of course, are happy to have help from Judas Iscariot, and for his services they give him 30 pieces of silver. In our Lord's last public discourse, he denounces the Pharisees. He exposes their hypocrisy in several particulars. This is in Matthew chapter 23. And the very closing words of this final public discourse show his grief over the city as a whole, his grief over their rejection of him, his grief over their rejection of his overtures of mercy. He says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Our Lord, no doubt, is foretelling here the coming destruction in 70 AD, in about 40 more years, of the city of Jerusalem. He speaks of his willingness to have helped them and their unwillingness to be helped. And finally he says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." If I understand that last verse correctly, he is saying, you will not see me at all until your heart attitude toward me is radically changed. In other words, he's telling them that his public ministry among them is finished because their hearts toward him were hardened. And this is how his public ministry ends. Now, he continued to have some private ministry with the 12. On the last night before his death, he observed the Passover meal with the 12. There in that upper room scene, he washes their feet and announces that one of them will betray him. And then he dismisses Judas Iscariot to do this evil deed, to betray him, to inform the enemies of his whereabouts. With Judas absent, our Lord and the 11 observe a new ordinance. Our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper there in the upper room. And upon that, he gives them a last and lengthy discourse that begins in the upper room and continues as they leave and make their way outside of the city to the Mount of Olives after dark. That discourse is, of course, recorded in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. In that discourse, our Lord gives much instruction that would comfort them in the difficult hours and days ahead. Especially significant in that discourse that is sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord gives instruction concerning the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And is it not remarkable? Is it not a supreme example that even as our Lord knew that his arrest was imminent and his suffering and death was but hours away, he is concerned for the comfort, not of himself, but of his disciples. His selfless concern for others is a model for every believer. Our Lord then prays the great prayer of John 17. He prays for those disciples and for all who would become disciples as a result of their testimony concerning him. I pray not for them only, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. My dear friend, was the Lord Jesus praying for you in that prayer? Have you come to believe on him through the record that you find in the New Testament, through the testimony of the apostles? If you have come to believe on him, you may know that you were on the Lord's heart when he prayed that high priestly prayer of John 17. Well, now we see our Lord in Gethsemane, one part of the Mount of Olives that was a garden. And our Lord went there from time to time, it seems, when he was in Jerusalem over the years, to find a quiet place in which to pray. And he prays in Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, even while the disciples were asleep. And he prays so intensely that we read that his sweat was mixed with blood. Oh, what intensity of prayer to the Father. We look at that and think that perhaps we know very little about prayer. We are slow students in the school of prayer. May God help us to be encouraged to pray and to pray earnestly when we approach God in prayer. For our Lord, it was the weight of the death of the cross that came crashing upon him. It was the burden of knowing that he would be the sin bearer, that he would become sin for us, that he would die as a cursed one in order to save his people. This burden, this the sin being imputed unto him, for which he died, came crashing upon him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet the reason for which he had come into this world was to die. And he was determined to submit to the will of the Father. Not my will, thine be done, he said. Having thus prayed, Judas arrives with a band of officers and priests to arrest Jesus and lead him away to trial. There are various aspects of the trial that night. It began with an informal inquest, then a more formal Jewish trial. In that Jewish trial, there were false accusations against him made by false witnesses whose testimony did not agree. At last, our Lord simply claims to be deity, and that was sufficient evidence in the minds of the Jews to condemn him to death. And having given their condemnation, they begin to mock him, to hit him, to spit upon him. There is a formal sentencing before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, after which they brought Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate. By now, perhaps the sun has begun to rise, day has begun to dawn. And this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, tried every way possible to avoid sentencing Jesus to death. He sent Jesus back to the Sanhedrin to reconsider. He sent Jesus to Herod, hoping that Herod would make the final decision. He offers to release Jesus and put sentence upon Barabbas. But the people called for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. And perhaps the severe beating, the whipping, the scourging that Pilate gave to Jesus was in hopes that seeing him so beaten and bruised and bloodied, that the people would no longer cry for his execution. But they continued to cry and to demand his execution. And they finally twist Pilate's arm by questioning his loyalty to Caesar if he did not give the death sentence upon Jesus of Nazareth, who said he was the King of the Jews. And so Pilate relents and gives the order for crucifixion. The Roman soldiers there in Pilate's court begin to mock him as they lead him away to crucifixion. They led him outside of the city gates to a hill where people were passing by coming into the city for the day's events of that Passover feast. And there, Jesus Christ was crucified, suspended on a cross made of wood with nails through his hands and feet, exposed naked to his shame, bleeding and suffering. His suffering was not only in his body, but in his spirit. He was not only mocked by the multitudes as they passed by and mocked by every one there, even mocked by the thieves crucified with him on either side of him, but he was suffering inwardly in that he was forsaken by the Father in heaven while he was made a curse and a sacrifice for our sins. There was no comfort for his suffering soul in his death. The Father did not come to his aid. And the suffering of hell was compacted into 6 hours while he hung on the cross as he endured the separation from God in behalf of his people. He made 7 short statements while he was on the cross, some at the beginning of the crucifixion and some at the end. He first said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, the merciful and gracious heart of Christ, even on the cross. He spoke to the repentant thief a word of comfort. He gave instruction to Mary and John, and then came 3 hours of darkness and of quiet. And he entered into the sufferings of soul that are indeed darkened to our understanding, beyond our comprehension. And towards the end of those last 3 hours of darkness, he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "I thirst." And then he said, "It is finished." And with his last breath, he commits his human spirit to the Father. His suffering was finished. His sacrifice complete. The ransom of his people had been transacted. Reconciliation of God and God's elect had been accomplished. And he died. We read that the veil of the temple inside the city was rent in 2 pieces from top to bottom at that point, showing us that the Old Testament system was finished and that there was a new economy, a new covenant in effect, in which access to God was open to man. No longer was the message, "Stay back, stand back, and only one priest entering into the most holy place one day a year. Now the message was, the door is open, and through Christ, all who are in Christ may draw near freely to God and find a throne of grace, find a mercy seat sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The disciples who were watching from a distance saw his broken body and his shed blood, and they were saddened, they were shocked, they were confused. And two disciples who were not among the 12 came and gave his lifeless body a burial. On the third day following, which was the first day of the week, certain women and disciples came to the tomb expecting to do further preparation of the body since it had been hurriedly put in the tomb. And they found, to their amazement and astonishment, an empty tomb. He had risen, triumphant over death. And on that very day, he appeared to several of them in a glorified body. Satan had therefore been soundly defeated. Christ was alive. That early prophecy of all these things that we've been emphasizing in these studies from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 was fulfilled at last. Satan was crushed by the heel of Christ. He was a victorious, conquering Christ. The joy of the resurrection was difficult for some of the disciples to embrace. It was hard for them to overcome their doubts. And so our Lord made repeated appearances to the disciples, not just the 11, but others as well, for the next 40 days. In fact, in Galilee, over 500 saw him at one time. Our Lord gave the Great Commission, the instructions for his institution in the new economy, from that day forward, to go into all the world and make disciples, and baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples all things that Christ had commanded. And having given that order, our Lord ascended into heaven, from whence his divine nature had come, and to which his glorified human nature went for the first time. Angels appeared to those who saw him ascend into heaven, promising that he would return in like manner. And so this is where we close the earthly ministry, the earthly life of Christ. He is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Mark gives us this summary. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Where is Jesus now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. We have promise of His return to this earth someday. Where is Jesus? He is also in the hearts of all who believe in Him. He reigns as King of glory now, and He reigns in the hearts of all who recognize Him for who He is, who believe on Him as Savior and surrender to Him as Lord. And I close this study then with this solemn question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? Is He your King? Is He your ransom? Is He the one to whom you look for salvation? Do you look to Him as Redeemer, Savior, Ransom, Prophet, Priest, King? Do you look to Him in that capacity? My dear friend, you must look to Him in that capacity. The happiness of your never-dying soul depends upon it. And I urge you then to look to Him and live and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We have spent 2 messages here focusing upon the earthly life of Christ. We want to know about Him as much as we can. But it is another matter entirely to know Him. It is good to know about Him, but we must not only know about Him, we must know Him in our heart, in our soul, by faith, loving Him, communing with Him, hearing His Word, communing with Him in prayer. Don't be content with just knowing facts about Jesus. Don't rest until you know Him as your Savior. The Puritans used to say, get as much of the knowledge of God into your head as you can, because it may please Him to put some of it in your heart. And may the Lord take the truth of Christ and work it deeply and permanently into your heart and mine. Amen.